Let's pray. Father God, we approach you seated on the throne, the glorious and mighty God. We know that we all fall short, and we cannot be considered righteous or blameless. And Lord, as we sang this morning, Father, we have sinned. I couldn't even sing. I was struck dumb because of how it convicted me. And that we are not worthy to come before you, but only by the righteousness of Christ, by his blood that has cleansed us, are we considered righteous. Only through that are we able to come in your presence to claim to be your children. Thank you for your forgiveness through the blood of your Son, that we can come before you and call you Abba, Father. We praise you and we bless you, Lord, this morning. Amen. So as a scripture reading, I'm going to read to you the first seven verses of Hebrews 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith.
Well, one of the most popular images drawn from the Bible is that of Noah and his ark. It has entered the public imagination. It's a popular motif in society, both secular and Christian, and it's used for a remarkable range of activities. Noah's ark is a favorite image for children. It's a common name for preschools and for daycare. Here's a photo of Noah's ark daycare in Santa Clara. There's another one in Campbell, one in Redwood City. We have our own Noah's Place, the daycare on Wednesday morning for our women's Bible studies. And most kids somewhere along the way learn the Arky Arky song with its animals going into the ark by twosies, twosies, the elephants and the kangaroosies. Right. Well, I didn't have us sing that one today. Then the name Noah's Ark is also used for animal rescue places, rescue shelters, both for household pets such as dogs and cats, and then for rather more exotic animals like lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Though the problem is some people treat those as household pets. Those three there were rescued from a drug dealer. Then the word is used for seed banks. A couple of major seed banks, the Millennium Seed Bank run by Kew Gardens in the UK, and the Svalbard Seed Vault on the Norwegian island of Spitsbergen are both referred to as Noah's Arks for seeds. And then Noah's Ark is used to cover a whole range of water activities. There's a rafting company in Colorado called Noah's Ark. Looking at those pictures, it seems the boats are going down in the waters rather than riding atop the waters. And then the largest water park in the country is called Noah's Ark, is in Wisconsin. Then there are some people who think that the Ark still exists. Regularly, expeditions are mounted to Mount Ararat in Turkey, close to the border with Iran and Armenia. And periodically, reports emerge that the Ark has been found high up on the mountain, entombed in the ice. But we all know that they're wasting their time. We know that the Ark came to rest right here in the Santa Cruz Mountains at Redwood Christian Park, just over the hill. Well, this image of Noah's Ark captures the public imagination. And in our journey through the early chapters of Genesis, today we come to the original of this story as we work through our story of origins. What is this story that has generated all of this imagery? Well, we begin in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, reading that this is the account of Noah and his family. And this is the third of the five accounts of these first 11 chapters of Genesis, and it will run through the end of chapter 9. And this account of Noah comprises two major stories: the flood narrative, which will run for more than three chapters, and then the story of Noah and his vineyard. The story of the flood is covered in great detail, more than three chapters of it, and spanning just a year in time. And the narrative begins with some background information about Noah. We read that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, to understand the subsequent narrative, there are two things that we need to know about Noah. We need to know about his character, and we need to know that he had three sons. The previous section, verses 1 through 8, had contrasted the Nephilim and Noah. The Nephilim were the mighty men, the men of renown, the men in whom the world boasted, the heroes that the ancient world looked up to. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now we're told three things about Noah: that he was a righteous man, that he was blameless in his generations, and that he walked with God. He was a righteous man. This means that he behaved rightly, appropriately in his relationships. He was a blameless man. This doesn't mean he never did anything wrong, but that he acted with integrity, with wholeness. The addition of "in his generation" suggests that he was the only one to do so, not only in his generation, but in generations further back. And finally, he walked with God. And here the Hebrew text is quite emphatic, saying that it was with God that he walked, implying that it was not with God that everybody else was walking. And here Noah was just like his great-grandfather, Enoch, who walked with God in both life and death. So how did Noah know to live life this way? Presumably the same way that Abel knew to bring an offering to the Lord, and that Shem and his line knew to call upon the name of the Lord, and that Enoch knew to walk with the Lord. Such behavior is built into the structure of the universe. This is the way that the humans, created in the image of God, should relate to their God. And any failure to do so is a refusal to acknowledge one's creator and to live life accordingly. Were these people trying to earn their salvation, their standing with God? No, their behavior flowed out of recognizing their standing with God. And since it was the appropriate behavior for that relationship, it is considered righteous behavior. And this is why the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, why he took Enoch, and why Noah found favor in his eyes. But not everyone was behaving this way, living their life with reference to the Lord. In his generation, Noah was alone. The rest of the world had been living a completely different way, as we're told in the next two verses. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Here, in case we miss the point, that word "corrupt" is used three times. The earth was ruined, corrupted, because humanity had ruined itself. God looked out on the world that he had made, which he had seven times pronounced good, and now he saw a ruined earth. He had told the humans, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." But what they had filled the earth with was violence, self-centered behavior motivated by greed, lust for power, lust, thirst for power, behavior devoid of ethics, of integrity, of righteousness. Humanity had ruined itself, and as a result, the earth was ruined too. Now, in our scripture reading last week, which was from Jeremiah 18, the Lord told Jeremiah to go to the potter. And here in the potter's house, he saw that the pot which the potter was making was ruined, the same word as is used here. Humanity had ruined itself and had thereby ruined the earth. They no longer served the purpose for which God had created them. Therefore, God changed his mind, as we saw last week. He changed his mind about humanity on the earth. He would no longer allow the earth and humanity to frustrate the purposes for which he had made them. So what will he do? Well, remarkably, God takes Noah into his confidence. And in a lengthy speech, he unfolds to Noah his plan. And in this plan, he alternates between what he will do and what Noah will do, two times around. First, he lays out his general plan. He will destroy the earth, verse 13. Then he gives Noah a command, make an ark. Next, he unfolds his specific plan, which is twofold. He's going to send the flood, and he will establish his covenant with Noah. And then he gives Noah a second command. He is to provision the ark with food. So first, God's general plan, verse 13. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. First, God tells Noah his general plan. He will destroy both the earth and humanity because of human sin. God's justice is fair. The word translated destroy is the same as corrupt in verses 11 and 12. Because humanity had ruined itself and the earth, God will ruin them both. Now, as many of you know, this is not the only story of divine judgment back in the mists of time. The Mesopotamians had their own stories, at least three of which have been found. The most famous of them is the Epic of Gilgamesh, of which most of you have probably heard. And his ancestor, Utnapishtim, survived the flood. Now, there are many similarities between the stories, as college professors are fond of saying, but also there are some very profound differences which tend to get neglected. But just as we saw for the creation stories, it is these differences that are far more important than the similarities. And among these, we have that in the Mesopotamian stories, the gods send a flood because there are too many humans and they are too noisy. They become sort of like a noisy frat party downstairs. And the gods' intent is to wipe out all humans. But one of the gods breaks rank and tips off one man and advises him to build a boat. So in this way of looking at things, the survival of this one man is not the will of the gods. But how different here is the Genesis account. There is only one God. The problem he finds on earth is not overpopulation or excessive noise. It is sin, human sin. But then he tells his plan to Noah, because he looks upon Noah with favor. Noah is in relationship with him. And so he takes Noah into his confidence. Now, in light of his general plan to destroy the earth and humanity, God issues a command to Noah, verse 14. So, make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening one cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. So God tells Noah, build yourself an ark. What's an ark? And here, who can forget Bill Cosby's great routine on this, his monologue about God and Noah, which became one of his signature routines. Once you've heard that, you'll never look at the ark the same way. God gives Noah a few directions, but this is not a detailed blueprint. We're not told enough to know exactly what the ark looked like. And we're further hampered by the fact that several of the words are rare, even unique to these verses. We don't know what some of them mean. No one had built an ark before, no one has built one since, at least not one really like this. So Noah is first given general directions. He is to make for himself an ark of gopher wood. Now, the TNIV here translates that as cypress wood, but no one really knows what gopher wood is. Gopher is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word, so that doesn't help us, and it's used only this once in the Bible. Next, he is to make rooms in the ark. Now, this word is usually understood as being the plural of a word that elsewhere is used only in the singular and only ever to refer to a bird's nest. So here it's taken to refer to compartments or rooms for the animals, rather like ancient condominiums. But I find it rather comical to picture a hippo sitting on a bird's nest. Furthermore, this really doesn't fit the context, sandwiched as it is between two building materials, between wood and pitch. And so some interpret the word as meaning reeds. The consonants are the same. And this fits the context much better. And then finally, Noah is to coat the inside and outside with pitch, making a waterproof seal. Next, he is given some specific directions. This is how you are to make it. First, he's given the dimensions of the ark, 300 cubits long by 50 cubits wide by 30 high. That's 450 feet by 75 by 45. That's huge. 450 feet is the distance from the door of the fellowship hall to the back of the parking lot. And that's a long way. It's 1.5 football pitches, or about 7 cricket wickets. Next, Noah is given 4 specific directives. But again, our understanding is hindered by the obscurity of some words and phrases. He is to make a zohar for the ark. But what's a zohar? Again, this word is used only here. The English translations assume either a roof on the one hand, or a window, or a skylight, or a hatch on the other. Yet neither of those fit what will happen later. Later on, Noah will open the window to send forth a raven. But there we have the regular word for window. Later on, he will remove the covering from the ark so that he can look out upon the dried up land. And that covering seems to be the roof. So we're not sure what this zohar is. Next, he is to finish it to a cubit. But what is it? Is it the roof or window? Or is it the ark? And how is it to be finished to a cubit? No one really knows. But most people assume a gap of a cubit or 18 inches below the roof or around the roof. Thirdly, he is to make a door in the side of the ark. And finally, he is to make the ark with 3 decks. Now, why is Noah given all these details? Not so that we can understand the subsequent narrative. Because of these 4 specific features, it's only the door that is later mentioned. So, people have sought for other reasons. Many preachers have made much ado about these features, interpreting them typologically as pointing forward to Christ. The ark is of gopher wood because something living had to die, and because it points forward to another tree. The ark has rooms, places of security and rest, pointing to Jesus, who bids all come to him and find rest. The ark is sealed with pitch. The root word for both the verb and the noun means to cover, and it's later used for atonement, as in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when Israel's sins were covered. So the ark is made waterproof with atonement, pointing to Christ's atonement through which we are waterproofed against God's judgment. Then Augustine noted that the dimensions are those of a man. That is, their proportions are those of an adult man. This points forward to Jesus, the second man, who is our ark of safety. Then the ark had a skylight or a window pointing upwards. So Noah could only look upwards to God, just as Jesus looked upward to his Father, whose will he delighted to do. The ark is only one door, pointing to Jesus the door, who is the only way of salvation. And the 3 decks suggest the humanity of Jesus, body, soul, and spirit. So I kid you not, this is a popular line of interpretation. This last week, I downloaded a few sermons from sermonaudio.com just to see what other people made of Genesis 6. And I found this to be the common interpretation of all the ones that I listened to. But I think this is all fanciful interpretation. The ark does point forward to Christ, as we'll see next week, but not these individual features. So why then are we told this detail? Well, artists have used these details to portray the ark, and they all assume it's a large boat. Others have gone further, building life-size replicas using these directions. Since 1974, a pastor in Maryland has been trying to build an ark to house his church. He has a grand vision, as you see there on the left. He hasn't gotten very far, as you see on the right. Then in Hong Kong, there's a full-size replica of the ark, and someone in the Netherlands has made a small-scale replica and is at work making a full-scale replica of the ark. And both the artists and those who are building these reconstructions assume that the ark is like a boat. But there are certain things that the ark lacks, certain things that are rather important to a boat. It has neither sail nor rudder. It lacks any means of propulsion or any means of steerage. You see, contrary to modern reconstructions and artists' depiction, the ark is not a boat. It is merely a box. Our English word ark comes from the Latin word arca, which means, and that's what's used in the Vulgate, the Latin translation, it means simply a chest or a coffer, a box in which things are kept safe. Now, that word is also used in the Latin translation for the Ark of the Covenant, though it represents a completely different Hebrew word. So in English, we have two arks in the Bible, which are, in the Hebrew mindset, not the same, although they are both boxes. But the Hebrew word teba is used for one other thing in the Bible. It's used for only two things, for Noah's ark and then for Moses' basket. And that basket was also made of reeds and sealed with pitch. And though these objects are vastly different in size, they are similar in function. Both of them lack a means of propulsion and any steering. Both of them were cast adrift at the mercy of God on the waters. Both are watertight containers in which the occupant is preserved alive amidst waters of destruction. And both occupants emerge from their containers to lead people into a new beginning. Noah for all humanity, and Moses for God's people, Israel. And here we have another contrast with the Mesopotamian flood stories. You see, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, Utnapishtim built a boat, very recognizably a boat, and then he hired an oarsman to both propel it and to steer the boat. But Noah's Ark is different. It has neither steerage nor propulsion. It will be at the mercy of God. Now, Noah has not yet been told why he needs to build such an enormous box. And just for himself, the Lord has said, build yourself, and the word is the pronoun is singular there, build yourself an ark. But why? Well, now the Lord tells him his specific plan, beginning in verse 17. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. So, specifically, God is going to do two things in destroying the world. Firstly, he will bring about the flood, and this will be no ordinary flood, because here a unique Hebrew word is used for this, that's used for no other event in the Bible. Because no other like event has occurred before, we have to be given an explanation of what the flood is, and it's going to be waters over the earth. The Greek, the Septuagint, the Greek translation translates this as cataclysmos, from which we get a cataclysm. And this really is a cataclysm. The Vulgate, the Latin, is a diluvium, from which we get our word deluge or diluvian. Both the Greek and Latin words mean a washing away, hence a very vivid picture of a massive flood or inundation. Now, this deluge will be the means by which God destroys both the earth and humanity, as he announced in verse 13. And again, we have this word destroy, the same as the word corrupt used three times in verses 11 and 12. The earth and humanity have ruined themselves, so God will ruin them. And he will do so using the flood. Now has come the time to destroy the destroyers of the earth. And the same judgment will be announced in the book of Revelation in chapter 11. So we'll look more closely at the details of the flood next week when we turn to chapter 7. But what about God's unchanging purposes for the world and for humanity? As I said last week, God changes his mind because his purposes are changeless, and he is changeless. What will he do with those purposes? They remain, and they're going to be continued through Noah. Hence, the second part of God's plan is that he will establish his covenant with Noah. Now, he doesn't make his covenant. A separate verb is used for that, to cut or to make a covenant. When he establishes his covenant, it means that God is going to continue an existing covenant through Noah. You see, in the beginning, back in chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed the humans and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." They were under his covenant blessing, his covenant care. He was in relationship with them. He will now continue this relationship through Noah. And we'll see that in chapter 9 when he reiterates that blessing and says, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." And this implies that he must keep Noah alive through the waters of destruction. So now Noah finds out why he is to build the ark. He has a part in this covenant. His part is fairly simple. It is simply to enter the ark together with his family and representatives of all living creatures, two of each kind, male and female. Though Noah is to bring them into the ark, he doesn't have to go out and catch them. Instead, they will come to him, presumably prompted by the Lord. They will come, and he is to bring them in to be kept alive, as is stated twice here. This is the purpose of the ark. It is the box in which God's creatures, both human and animals, are kept alive amidst the waters of judgment. Now, in light of this, God gives Noah a second command, verse 21. "You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." So he is to provision the ark with enough food for himself, his family, and all of the animals that he brings into the ark. That's a lot of food. And finally, we're told Noah's response in verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Now, it's striking that in the entire flood narrative, Noah never speaks a word. He simply acts. Specifically, he does everything God commands him to do. And it's surely not accidental that the verb do or make is used exactly seven times in this passage. Five times of God's directions to Noah, and once for Noah's twice for Noah's response. What a vast amount of activity is covered by that statement. Noah did everything. We want to know how he did it. But that's not important. What is important is that he did everything just as God commanded him. This is why we're given the details about the ark, so that it could be said, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He made the ark of wood, reeds, and pitch. He made for it a zohar and a door. He made it of three levels, and he minded the gap. This obedience will be reinforced three times in the next chapter, that Noah did just as the Lord God commanded him. And such obedience is a vivid illustration of Noah's walk with God, of him walking in righteousness and integrity. Did he do all this to earn his standing with God? No, he did all this because he was already in relationship with God. It was with God that he walked. He lived his life differently from the rest of the world. And so while they were sinking into violence, he did everything that God commanded. In the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, we have a striking parallel between Noah and Moses. When Moses erected the tabernacle, which probably not incidentally is the only other structure described in detail in the Torah, and its dimensions are given very specifically, Noah put it up, and then we're told that Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. The exact same sentence construction is for Noah here. And then Moses set up the furniture as the Lord commanded him, exactly seven times. Both Noah and Moses lived their lives in faithful obedience to the Lord. They were men of faith. Now, our scripture reading this morning that Jerry read for us was drawn from Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. It begins, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." What is faith? It's not some vague, uncertain feeling about something that may or may not be true. It's not wishful thinking. Faith means being sure and certain of things. And there are two realms, the seen and the unseen, the visible and the invisible, the here and the now, and the transcendent, the beyond. One realm we see with our eyes, the other we can see only with the eyes of faith. It is relatively easy to live in the realm of the visible, the realm of the seen. There is no need for faith. One lives merely by sight. What you see is what you get. But that's not the ultimate reality. There is a realm beyond, behind, the realm of the not seen. And in the beginning, God didn't make the visible world out of visible stuff. It's not the visible stuff that is eternal. There was a time when there was no visible stuff. How do we know this? We understand it by faith. Faith in God's word and character. Noah lived his life by faith, paying attention to things not yet seen. As we read, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." Noah was warned about things not yet seen. No one had ever heard of a flood, let alone seen one. Could anyone imagine the removal of all life from earth? I'm sure all of Noah's contemporaries thought that the world would continue on just as ever. They would carry on living life as they had always done. They would have ridiculed Noah for what he was doing. But Noah responded differently. He responded in faith, taking God seriously when he told him of things he had never yet seen. He responded in holy fear, not in abject terror, but in reverence. And that reverence produced obedience. He was reverent because it was with God that he was walking. And so he built an ark. Even though all his contemporaries must have thought him completely crazy, even though nobody had ever built an ark before, even though it was not immediately obvious why he would need an ark. But he wasn't paying attention to his contemporaries. He was paying attention to God. And by his faith, he condemned the world. He showed the world that it was possible to live life differently, to live life in such a way that the Lord looked on him with favor, just as he had looked favorably on Abel, just as he had taken Enoch. Therefore, all his contemporaries were without excuse. Now, several times the New Testament uses this contrast between the behavior of Noah and the behavior of all of his contemporaries to warn of the dangers of ignoring the things not yet seen. In his Olivet Discourse, Jesus noted that in the days of Noah, people were busy eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, unawares of impending disaster. He warned that the same thing will happen at his return. Everyone except Noah was busy getting on with their lives in the seen world, paying no attention to to the things not yet seen. Peter described Noah as a preacher or a herald of righteousness in 2 Peter 2. His whole lifestyle proclaimed that there was a different way of living life. Now, I find that many preachers highlight this theme of Noah as a preacher of righteousness, condemning the world. Christians, they argue, are to live life differently so as to leave the world without excuse. Our behavior is to be a rebuke to the world. But I'm uncomfortable with this emphasis. I don't like what it does to people. God does call us to live life differently, to walk with Him, to walk to the beat of a different drum. Yes, such behavior will ultimately condemn the world. But in the meantime, God has another purpose in our behavior. He wants us to live life differently, not just so that we will condemn the world, but so that we will be attractive to the world. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task?" Who is equal to such a task? Certainly not us. But Paul goes on to show that our sufficiency is in God. In Christ, we are a new creation, living life as the new humanity. We are ambassadors for Christ, and ambassadors are to be attractive. Our lives are to be attractive. How do we be attractive in the world? Not by being like the world, but by being different, radically different. See, as we walk to the beat of a different drum, like Noah, like Abel before him and Enoch, like Moses later, God is at work. People are watching us. Some ignore our behavior. Some find it offensive. Some find it foolish, laughable. But others find it attractive as God opens their eyes. See, the major point about this story of Noah that we have here is not to give us detailed description of the ark, but to highlight the lifestyle of Noah, bracketed at the beginning with the fact that Noah was righteous man, blameless in his generations, and it was with God that he walked, and then closing it at the end by saying that Noah did everything just as the Lord commanded, so he did. He was willing to live life in a completely different manner in his generation. Because he walked with God, he paid attention to God. God has called us to himself in Christ and has put his Spirit in us to enable us to live life differently, being transformed more and more into his image in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such lifestyle will eventually condemn the world. But in the meantime, the Lord will use our behavior, our lifestyle, to draw the world to himself. May we live in such a way that our lives are indeed a fragrant aroma and that we are attractive ambassadors of Christ. Amen. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and evermore. Amen.